Robert Frost has said that there's the road less traveled. But if you're like me, I feel like there's some roads that I wish we traveled less. There's Eagle Road right there, of course. There's State Street. But there's other roads as well, the narrow roads, the roads where you feel like you have no room, the cramped carways. I hate driving on those things. And the first time when I went to New York City, I drove there from Chicago, and I actually drove my car down in Lower Manhattan. And being an Idaho boy and mainly taking the subway in Chicago, I had no experience of big city driving. And the lanes are so narrow. I felt like every car that went by, every truck, every cab, every person on a bicycle, they're gonna clip my mirror. I was gonna run into them. I was on high alert. It seemed like there was threats from every direction. Who was gonna sideswipe me? Well, if you share that anxiety that I have over narrow streets, roads that you wish were traveled less, get ready to have your nightmares fueled this morning. Because I wanna show you a picture of a street in Bolivia, northern Bolivia, that for me freaks me out. The street, it's in the northern part of the country, and it has a nickname, El Camino de la Muerte. The Road of Death. And if you're wondering where I get this amazing Spanish accent, from my Mexican wife, okay? So that's where I learned it from. But I think we have a picture of it. You can see it online, right there. Boom. So what makes this dangerous? Well, for one, it's only 9 feet wide. For two, it's 40 miles of dirt and rock. It rains a lot, so it's slippery, it gets mud. And on average, 26 vehicles fall off the side of the cliff every year. 26, that's two a month that this happens. It's been named the world's most dangerous road for several different years. Well, as Christians living right now, in this day, in this age, sometimes it feels like we're driving a Penske truck down El Camino de la Muerte. I had to do it again. Because the road ahead looks dangerous. We wonder what is going to happen. Our values, our faith, our lifestyle, maybe even our lives could be in danger. There's a cultural storm brewing. Stats all over the place show us that over the last couple decades, Christians have been less and less inclined to attend church, to care about religion. The fastest growing religion in our world is the nuns. They have no religious affiliation. And so the road looks narrow that way. It looks a little bumpy because our world doesn't see the Bible as the source of spiritual knowledge and moral instruction anymore. And sometimes we feel like we're starting to slip towards that cliff when we look at all the quote-unquote culture wars we've lost. Prayer in schools, same-sex marriage, abortion, the list can go on and on. So what's our problem? Why is it this way? It seems like we feel a little marginalized for our beliefs in Jesus because we take him too seriously. And the reality is we all want to live in a city, to live in a world that shares God's values. And if we're pretty honest, we all don't want to feel tension in our world or feel like there's hostility towards us. So how can we get our world to take Jesus more seriously? How can we feel and turn off that road ahead? Well, some say we gotta fight back as hard as we can. We form political platoons, and we try to take on the culture war with full force. But is that the answer? Is that the truth? Because underlying this is the idea that, well, the reason we're under attack, quote unquote, is because we take Jesus so seriously. You know, if we eased off our beliefs, if we shifted our ideas, if we compromised a little bit, then everything would be fine. But is that true? Well, we're going to look at the answer to that and that question in the Bible today in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we are entering today season 2 of our study of Matthew. Season 1 was the origin story. And Matthew told us about Jesus. He's the King of the Jews, but he's also King of the world, who's come to save people from their sins. The God and the man combined, fully, 100% God, 100% man, had a supernatural birth. And right from the beginning, we see the bad guy. We see Satan resisting Jesus. Resisting Jesus through the political leader Herod, resisting Jesus through the religious leaders, the elites. And finally, they have a face-to-face confrontation in the wilderness. But the whole time, Jesus stays faithful. We saw the opening ceremony of Jesus' mission, his baptism, where God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus is launched out. His ministry has begun. And he opens with his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where we arrive today, the Sermon on the Mount. And so before expositing this sermon and looking at it over the next several weeks, we need to understand a few crucial things about this message. The first thing we need to understand is that this sermon is not all of what Jesus said on that mount. It's the greatest hits. Jesus did preach this. He was on a mount. But if you read this, Jesus might be your favorite preacher because you can read in about 15 minutes. Wow, Jesus had his timelines down. We should do that, right? But Jesus certainly spoke longer than that, and we can see why when we understand who he's speaking to. So if you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, you can follow along with me. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain." So there was crowds forming. If you remember in chapter 4, he's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he's performing miracles, and people are astonished. So Jesus gets a little bit of separation. He goes up on the mountain, and verse 1 says, "When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." So he's speaking to his disciples. That's his primary audience. But what's interesting is if you flip ahead two chapters to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we see this. Verse 28 says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished." Plural, crowds. So people gathered to hear this information. Here was this man performing these miracles. He gets away a little bit, but he has so much gravitas, the crowds come. And so this is where we can see this wasn't just a 15-minute talk. Surely it would have taken a little bit of time for crowds to gather. Maybe it was a weekend seminar. Maybe it was a day-long teaching. We don't know. But we have right here a very curated list from Matthew for us. So he's speaking to the disciples, but he knows the crowds are there. And so secondarily, Jesus calls to invite the people who haven't followed him, to follow him, to live a different way, to live under the rule and reign of God. But that's not all. He has one other audience he speaks to, the religious leaders, the elites. He gives them a scathing critique and criticism. Over and over, Jesus shows the hypocrisy of what they do. They do things to be noticed by men. They do all the right things, check all the right boxes, think they're so great, think they're a different tier. And Jesus says, "You don't even understand what God meant." So he has these three audiences all in one. And by the way, this is free. This is good preaching. Whether it's this church, whatever church you attend, that's what you want to hear from a sermon. Instruction to Jesus followers and calling out the rebellious and the religious, the legalists, the Pharisees in our midst. And so I want to do something a little different today. As we're looking at this sermon, I actually want to read it through. Because a lot of times we've read so many parts of this or we're so familiar with it, It gets taken out of context. It gets dissected. We slice and dice this so much that we miss the bigger picture. And so as we dive in over these next several weeks, it's helpful to start with seeing the forest and not missing it for the individual trees. So I'll be reading out of the ESV version if you're using the Bible app. That'll be the easiest way to follow along with me. But I want to take a look at what this sermon is all about and then leave you with one provocative question. So Jesus opens up this amazing sermon with the Beatitudes. The world says certain people are blessed, but Jesus says, no, these are the people who are truly blessed. Follow along with me in verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's Jesus' opener, the Beatitudes. And this flows right into his next section, saying, look, if you exhibit these characteristics, you'll have an influence in our world. There'll be salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And underlying this in the rest of chapter 5 is Jesus' thesis, you could say. He says in verse 20 that you have to be more righteous than the religious leaders. They're all focused on the external actions, which do matter, but primarily what the law was meant to do is look at the condition of our heart. True righteousness starts in our heart, and it expresses itself in action. He shows six different ways they have heard something said. And Jesus says, but I say to you. So you can see those contrasts here where he's fighting the religious elites, the Pharisees. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus has upped the ante. He's shown us that true righteousness is a tall, tall order. But he continues now with his beatdown on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. At the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about being hypocritical in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting. Join with me in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And as Jesus has talked about our religious devotion, our praying, our giving, our fasting, He extends this into how, as Christians, we need to have a different view of wealth and possessions. Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And likewise, how Christians are to have different attitudes about wealth and possessions. Christians, followers of Jesus, are also supposed to treat others differently than the world treats them. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then Jesus has his closer. He hammers home one message. There's two responses you can have. You can follow Jesus and submit to him, or you can reject him. It's the call to action. And he shows us this through three different pictures: two gates, two trees, two houses. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amen. So that is the Sermon on the Mount in full. And you can see those three topics. Jesus is instructing his disciples on what it looks like to live under God's rule or God's reign, to live in the kingdom of God. But he's also inviting the crowds and calling out the religious leaders. And sometimes we can lose that context when we just look at bits and pieces of this. But I said I was going to give you a provocative question to ponder. And here it is. Was Jesus serious? Does Jesus actually expect us to live this out? Christians have asked and answered that question different ways throughout the years. Some have said, oh, it's impossible. Jesus is being so idealistic. We'll never, ever get there. So they throw in the towel and say, this was just like the law 2.0. It shows us how bad we are, how we can't meet this, and makes us look to God for his grace. And there's a partial truth to that. This is the ideal person living the Christian life, the ideal citizen of God's kingdom. And we won't fully be that way until we are in heaven, until we no longer have a sin nature. But if Jesus didn't want us to take this seriously at all, it undermines the whole thing. You know, he says, turn your cheek, let them slap you, turn the other one, wink, wink. I know you can't do it, but do it. Love your enemies. I know you're not going to do it and you can't do it, but do it. And it doesn't seem to take seriously his closer. Chapter 7, verse 26 says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man and have a great fall. So Jesus seems to be a little more serious than, well, it's impossible, so don't try. Others have said, well, we can take him seriously up to a point. But after a while, I mean, doesn't that make us a doormat? Won't people just walk all over us? Like, you can't actually live this way. The world's too dangerous. We got to hold on. Brace ourselves. Have our bearings. I heard one famous pastor say, well, I only have two cheeks. I don't need to forgive that much. I only got two sides of my face. Well, if that's the case, if it's foolish to really take this seriously, then I guess Jesus was foolish. Because he took it seriously and he was murdered on a cross. We can't say that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. So maybe he was serious. Maybe we realize that we have a sin nature, so we can't fully 100% live this out. But if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. God lives in you and he's transforming your heart. He's renewing your mind. And he's changing you. And these are things we are to strive for. Because if we, as we've talked about, God's rule and his reign, it's already here. but it's not yet fully realized. And we're living in that time. And so here's what I want to suggest. Maybe the reason, just maybe, the reason that there's hostility, that there's this wave of what seems like attack on Christianity, isn't because we take Jesus too seriously. Maybe it's because we don't take him seriously enough. Maybe it's not because we obey him so much, but we ignore certain parts of his teaching. Maybe it's because there's this gap, this disconnect between praising and worshiping Jesus and actually following him in obedience. Maybe that's why we've lost our moral influence and our authority. Because if you look at the state of our city, of our world, of our country, people are hungry for things like love, equality, integrity in leadership, justice. These things are good. God embodies these things. He's the answer. But sadly, our world looks at all these counterfeits, all these things that make big promises and can't follow through with them. And it gets more confusing and more destructive. But the good news is, we have the antidote. We have the answer to these good longings, these godly longings. It's the gospel. It's the Bible. It's living under God's reign and God's rule. But sadly, when the church should be the first place that the world looks to as a community that is countercultural, has different values, living a different way, a lot of times what people find in the church is just Eagle Road, Main Street, downtown 2.0. Researchers have noticed for many, many years this phenomenon that Christians aren't that different than really the world we live in. If you look at just big overview examples, we divorce the same rate. Only 6% of Christians give or tithe. Sexual promiscuity, infidelity, adultery, pornography, it's the same level in the church as it is in the culture. Famous researcher George Barna has said, evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace a lifestyle every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. And so this is his conclusion. He says, American Christianity has largely failed since the middle of the 20th century because Jesus' modern-day disciples do not act like Jesus. All this confirms why the world calls us hypocrites, because statistically, we are. And so it's a challenging message, but what I challenge all of us to do is this week, read through this sermon once more. In one sitting, read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and really wrestle with that question. Was he serious? What if Jesus really meant this? What would it look like? How would this change how we live and interact in our world? How would this change our worship? How would this change our jobs? How would this change our family dynamic and our family life? And ponder that. Wrestle with that question. We'll be digging into this sermon, looking at key aspects of it in the next several weeks. A police officer once lit up his lights, pulled over a car, and as he got up to the door, the driver said, "Officer, why'd you pull me over? I didn't run a red light. I wasn't speeding. What's the deal?" He said, "No, you weren't. But I saw you yell and scream and roll down your window and harass that old lady driving slow in the left lane. Gets the best of us sometimes. I saw you honking and how red your face got and you smashing the steering wheel with the person who cut you off. I saw you give the bird to that Tesla who wouldn't turn left on the blinking left turn light." And the guy in the car said, "Well, is that a crime?" The officer said, "No. But when I saw your bumper sticker that said, 'Jesus loves you and so do I,' I figured this car must have been stolen." See, I chuckle at that joke, but I also kind of grimace. I go, "Oof." Because I know I've been that hypocrite. I know I haven't lived my life how I should as a citizen of the kingdom, as a follower of Jesus. It smarts a little bit. It cuts deep. But maybe, if we want to influence our city, if we want to influence Meridian, Boise, McMillan Road, our world at large, maybe we just need to take Jesus a little more seriously. Live out these values. Show the world that these things that they long for and they look for in all the wrong places and through all the wrong means, it's really found here. It's found in the good news of Jesus and what God is doing. He's restoring our world to be that way. Maybe it's because they haven't seen a counterculture, a difference that shows that there is a difference in our world. So perhaps if we want to get our world to take Jesus more seriously, the answer is pretty simple. Maybe we should try it ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace for us. We thank you, God, that in ways we don't live up, we don't live the life we should, we don't live as we need to, as a citizen of your kingdom, that you have grace and forgiveness. But God, I pray when we see the high standards of the Sermon on the Mount, we wouldn't despair because we know that you live in us, you love us, and that we one day will on a renewed earth. But I also pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be naively optimistic and think, yes, we can do this all on our own strength. Please, Lord, change our desires, transform our minds, help us to live differently, and help us to show the world that is so thirsty, that longs so much for wrongs to be made right, for these good ideals, that truly what they're looking for is you. Thank you, God, for this amazing instruction that you've preserved in your word. Thank you for the Bible and that we can read it, that we have a copy of it that we can look at every day. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.